How's everybody doing this morning? All right. What are you laughing about? Get into God's Word a little bit. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, I just would like to invite you into this meeting. Pray that that you will just calm our hearts, Lord. Calm my heart. I'm fidgety right now. And I just pray, Lord, that you open our minds, open our hearts to hear the things that that you need to say to each one of us, Lord. This is an awesome message this morning about the good news, about your good news, Lord, that we cling to in our lives as Christians. Just pray that the message is clear and that we understand it more clearly for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thought we'd just get into the passage. We're just going to read verse 1 here. It says, this letter is from Paul, a slave of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. And so we're in the beginning of this exciting study of the book of Romans. So if you're new here or you're just coming back, maybe getting back into the you've been gone for a while. This is a great time to commit to yourself, to hang with us for this series over the next several weeks to dig deep into the this important letter that was written that speaks about Christian theology. In fact, a lot of most theologians, and I tend to agree with them. Think that this letter, you know, written by the Apostle Paul somewhere in the to the Christian elements to the city of Rome, somewhere in and around 58 AD, is the most comprehensive and complete individual piece of literature or scripture that we have, and that explains the basic premises of the Christian faith. So if you want to know about Christianity, this is a great series to get involved with, to hang out with us. This defines, again, some of the basic, but even some of the more deep truths about the one and only God of the universe and about us as human beings, you know, who we are, what we're about, what our purpose is, what's God's involvement with humanity. That comes up here in this series. His love for us, what he's done for us, that comes up. That we recognize our need for a Savior, to accept his free gift. That's what we're going to be talking about today, but throughout this series. This letter explains and defines all of that kind of stuff. And, those things and more in great detail. So again, good thing to be a part of. Now, the book of Romans has had a huge impact in history, especially church history. Church meaning the people of God that come together, that believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's not a building sitting at the corner, but it is people that come together and meet together, the church. And some of the great leaders that have led, you know, monumental movements throughout the years, guys like Martin Luther and John Wesley, we're going to look at them a little bit here today, have accredited the book of Romans as, you know, some of their main influence in inspiration in starting the movements that they started. Martin Luther, to get started in that, you know, early 1500s, a Catholic priest, a German monk, caught up in the rituals and the traditions of the institutional church. The mindset that there are certain rules and regulations, so the hoops to jump through to both gain and maintain God's acceptance in our lives. That whole mindset, what we would call a works-based mentality, to get the favor, to keep the favor of God that way. And if you read any of his biography, you know, he was an astute, one of the most astute followers of the rules and regulations, you know, the law is what they call it. so much that when he, you know, that he, that as he grieved about his personal sin, his purity before God, which he realized that he wasn't pure, just like all of us should realize that we're not pure or perfect before God. But that bothered him so much that he would do acts of masochism. He would excuse me. He would do a self-mutilation. He would do things like throwing himself down flights of steps, torturing himself, hurting himself, as an act of penance before God to try and maintain his righteous standing before God. And this obsession was driving him mad. It wasn't until he started a personal study in the book of Romans that he realized that this was, you know, that this was all in vain, this way of life. You know, that's not what God wants from us at all. That's not the good news that's being talked about here. The good news spoken about here, it's this Greek word, euangelion, ou meaning good, and angelion meaning message or messenger. We get good news or good message. Some of our translations has gospel. I think it's a kind of churchy word for our modern translation, but it's the same thing. So if I interchange those words, that's what I'm talking about. We get words like angel out of this word, you know, God's messenger. We get evangelism, you know, to where we take the good news to people that don't know it. And so the good news, you know, that we're going to discover over and over again in this series is that God freely gives us salvation. You know, heaven to look forward to, you know, that paradise that Jesus tells that thief on the cross as a gift based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know, that God freely gives us anyone that wants to receive it. And that no amount of works that you do is good enough to either get it or maintain it. And so Martin Luther realizes this truth. And with probably excitement, he goes to, you know, and he challenges the institutional church and strives for change. Well, they didn't want to hear that. And instead, they kicked him out, right? They excommunicated him, banished him from the church. He continued his rebellion then from that point on, secretly translating the Bible from Latin at that time into German, which was illegal. And it essentially started what is known in history as the Protestant Reformation, the main division in the world still today between Catholicism or the Orthodox view and the Protestant view. The idea that faith, you know, through works and through rituals and traditions and indulgences, kind of paying as you go along, versus faith through grace, you know, grace meaning gift or charity from God. Look at what it says later on in chapter 3. We're going to look at this a little bit more in depth in a couple weeks, but just a couple verses late in that chapter. Verse 24, it says, "And all were justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." And in verse 28, it says, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." And again, so it's not by works, it's just by faith. And again, Martin Luther realizes this, this message that has been lost throughout the years at this time. Because the truth has been re-exposed, if you will. It's not like it was never there, or it's not new news, that was just buried. And so the Protestant Reformation explodes then on the scene. Now, John Wesley, just to stay on the history track for a second, also refers to the book of Romans in his spiritual awakening. You know, and just briefly on his account, you know, Wesley was an Anglican priest from the English church, old school in the mid-1700s. And he had similar views as Catholicism and Martin Luther's earlier views, traditional mentality about approaching God. And he was quite ambitious. He strongly believed in his position so much that he did a missionary trip to the New Americas at that time, you know, to teach the Native Americans and that kind of stuff, even though he didn't have a real relationship with God. by his own admission. Now, that whole trip didn't work out very well for him, and we're not going to get into the details of that, but on one of the boat trips that he was on, Christopher Columbus style at this time, right? Wooden boats, sails, that kind of stuff. They run into a storm that was pretty severe. And young Wesley here feared for his life. He was huddled in the corner of this boat, shaking. And, you know, and in the midst of the storm, he notices these Moravian settlers that were just kind of calm and singing and praising God. You know, and he eventually musters up enough courage to walk across the boat and say, "Why are you so calm? We're about to die." And they look at him and they just say, "You know, you should know that answer. Father Wesley, you're a man of God." But it didn't, or he didn't know that. And so Wesley remembered that encounter. So much that when he got back to England, then he looked up, you know, he's depressed and beaten from his failed ventures, if you will. He sought out this, the Moravian Brotherhood, shortly after returning to England. He wound up attending this meeting by a Moravian missionary named Peter Buller. And by the way, there'll be a quiz at the end of this with dates, times, and names, all that stuff. Just kidding. But this is documented so well that we know the date, the time, the street that he met on, the time of day. It was the 24th of May, 1738, at a Moravian meeting on Aldersgate Street in London in the evening. Anyway, it just so happens that Buller was reading from, guess what? Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, Romans 1, right where we're at. John Wesley received Christ that night. He penned these famous words. He says, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." Here's the whole excerpt from that. He says, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly," he was reluctant, "to a society," which is just a meeting, "on Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And that last part there, you know, that sin and death part, no doubt in the lesson that night from later on in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, where it says, "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." Wesley recognized that. Wesley didn't know God until that night, even though he was a priest for God. That's something to ponder. I think a lot of us could be in a position where we follow a God of our choosing, or a God that has been told to us, that really we don't know God. Well, the rest is history. You know, John Wesley preached the grace of God from that day on. This whole personal salvation by faith and faith alone. He had another quote of his that's famous. It's "free in all and free for all." That was his motto. And millions have been saved and spawned off of this movement that he created called the Methodist movement. A lot of us have heard that, right? And so the book of Romans, again, has had a huge impact over the centuries, especially over the last 5 or 6 centuries, on, you know, what it means to, you know, to have a grassroots understanding of Christianity and how we interpret it. And so, again, I'm just going to keep on saying this. This is a great series to get into as we go through this thing. Now, a couple other things in this first verse that I want to point out. It says that Paul, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. It says Paul, you know, Paul was an apostle, right? This word apostolos In the broad sense, meaning just means, you know, a delegate or a messenger, you know, an ambassador, someone sent forth with orders. But on a more narrow meaning, at this time in history, well, back in the day, there was an understanding early on in the church. There was 12 or so just apostles, you know, the Peters, the Johns, the Pauls, and so forth, which surpassed the general orders of just, you know, Christian teachers and messengers. A higher calling, if you will, from, you know, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It's understood by the church. It's not a thing of contention in the mainstream church. Either side you walk. So we're not going to talk about that a lot, but Paul was one of these guys, and so he's making a declaration of authority this claim. Now, I've heard it said before, maybe in jest, but maybe some people really believe this, that Paul was one person that never had a choice. That he was drafted by God, that he was chosen by God, it says, right? Without a chance of denial. And I'm not sure that's true. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's not true. And see, Paul had a history himself. If you know even a little bit about Paul, he was Christianity's number one foe when it got off the ground. Early on in the Christian movement, you know, he was waging war against Christians. He had orders from the Israeli government to either detain, arrest, and sometimes execute Christians from this newfound cult called Christianity. They thought it was a cult. The Jews did. And he was very good at persecuting people. He was known and feared, and he caused terror in the minds of Christians all over that area. A modern day Osama bin Laden, if you had to compare it to someone, but with the law on his side. He was so far away from the continuum of Christianity that you could probably possibly get. He hated Christians. And a lot of us know this story, so I'm not going to dwell on it very long, but on a trip down from Jerusalem to Damascus on one of these purging of Christian exploits, he meets Christ. And this is after the resurrection. And at this point, Paul didn't believe in that. But the risen Christ confronts him, knocking him off his horse, blinding him, and asking him, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" A true come to Jesus encounter in history. Let me tell you, that would have been an intense situation. In fact, Paul was probably expecting to be executed at that moment, if you would think about that. Instead, Jesus sends him down to Damascus to wait for instructions. Well, 3 days later, you know, a reluctant servant of Christ, a guy named Ananias, no doubt reluctant because of the history of Paul going around killing Christians, you know, probably shaking in his boots when he's going, or shaking maybe in his sandals, but he was sent by God to give Paul these instructions. And so we pick up in verse 14 in Acts 22. He says, "Then he said, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you,'" and that's Ananias speaking, "'to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth.'" And so here's the possible concept then, that he was chosen and he didn't have a choice. And then he says, "You'll be his witness to all people of what you've seen and heard." So there's a special calling there for sure, no doubt. But then he says this. He says, "And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." And as much as that gives the illusion of some sort of water baptism, it's kind of been forced into our heads over the years that that's what it's talking about when we hear that word. You know, and not that water baptism didn't happen. It probably did happen in this case. But that's not what it's talking about. This is talking about baptism by the Holy Spirit, by the blood of Christ. This is a call for Paul to receive Christ into his heart. thus my point here is that, you know, he says, what are you waiting for? Paul could have said no. Now, granted, there was some compelling evidence that was given to him. I don't know if any of us could have resisted that. But there was another cat in history that I think most of us know about that had some compelling evidence thrown at him. And he continued to say no. Remember Pharaoh in the Moses account? God gave him 12 different signs. We know them as plagues. Right? Pretty compelling if you've read about it or if you've seen any of the movies. You know what? You turn the waterways into blood. I'm recognizing that as God. I'm just saying. But this guy, he was no. And this wasn't just an exercise by God. Pharaoh could have bowed to God, but he chose not to. And I'm guessing that Pharaoh and Paul, you know, these two characters we're talking about, were probably not too different, you know, in their resolve at these particular times in their lives. But one chose poorly, and the other one chose wisely. Paul still had a choice, just like all of us. God calls on all men to himself. And the point here is he doesn't pick and choose. He chooses all men. That's when we see that word choose back in Romans 1, that's what it's talking about. He chooses all men. He chose Paul. He chooses you. And he has a special purpose for each one of us in this life of ours. For each and every one, he gives that to us. So 2 Peter 3:9 says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God calls all men to himself, and that offer is on the table for everyone that wants it. Based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to learn, you know, we've already learned about it a little bit, and we're going to learn a little bit more about that. But that means if you're here today, right, and you don't know Christ personally, like a Martin Luther, like a John Wesley, like a Paul, who followed God, at least their version of God, they knew things about God, they were fervently following God, all of them, but they didn't personally know God. If you're here today and you're in that same boat, you might want to strongly consider turning to God in your heart right now and just asking him to come into your life. This may be a call for you. This may be the Aldersgate Street experience that Wesley experienced several hundred years ago for you. I mean, just stay in the book of Romans again, Romans 10, 9 and 10. It says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. You just have to say, you know, I want the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to apply to me. I want that free gift to apply to me. That you're offering on the table, God. That's all you got to do. I would urge you to do that heart to heart with God right now if you're in that position. And look what Paul starts talking about now as we go a little bit further in Romans 1. With some similar thoughts. He says, God promised this good news long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The good news is about his son. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line. And he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there's a lot to be said there, and we could spend hours and maybe days on that. But just to kind of scratch the surface, verses 2 and 3 there emphasize the importance of prophecy and predictions in the Bible. It's one of the true staples of Christianity or of the Christian faith. No other world religion can make the claims, you know, of predictive prophecy the way that the Bible can. Hundreds of predictions in the Bible, you know, that have come true over the years. And they're not ambiguous predictions like a Nostradamus, right? Where, you know, where there's just pieces that come true, or you're trying to fit a square peg into a round hole and they're fuzzy. But these are exact to the detail predictions that only an all-knowing God could make. And many hundreds, even of these predictions of the life and times of Jesus Christ. Just an example here in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. We hear this often at Christmas time, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, Isaiah lived 700 years before Christ. He was a prophet of God, and so this prediction was way before Christ ever came onto the scene. And notice he says a child will be born. That's a human being. But then he gives this child some awesome titles, right, that he's going to be known by. Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But the one that I want to look at right here, focus on, is the title Mighty God. If you know anything about the jealousy of God, the Bible says God is a jealous God, right? And there is such a thing as righteous jealousy. We're not going to talk about that. But God says often in the Bible, "You shall have no other gods before me." Whole nations have been wiped out over this issue in history. Several places in the Bible it says this or it illustrates this point. This is a non-negotiable with God. One that comes to mind, obviously, right? Uno number one, first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And we could spend a lot of time on that, you know. But for our purposes today, I'd like to make the point that if God was going to have one of his prophets make a prediction that a human being was going to be called Mighty God, that's an extremely profound prediction. Not to take lightly, because God doesn't play second fiddle to anybody or to anything. And he makes it clear over and over again. So whoever this guy is Isaiah is talking about, he has equal footing with God. That is profound. And then he goes on in verse 7, he says this, "Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." And so Paul, back in Romans where we were reading, was bringing this stuff up about David's line and all that, what we were reading. And he was claiming and affirming that Jesus Christ is the one that all the prophets and the scriptures were pointing towards. You know, verse 4 again, he says this, "And he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord." Jesus is the one. He's the one that all the prophets and the scriptures predicted in the past. This is the child that was to be born, and this is the one that they were going to call Mighty God. This is the one that was going to die for the sins of humanity and be raised from the dead. If we just go back to Isaiah 53, back into the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, it says, "But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed." Obviously, a description of crucifixion. And then in verse 6, he says, all of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own, our sinful ways. Yet the Lord laid all on him the sins of us all. This is the power of the gospel, the good news, that in spite of our sinful ways, in spite of our less than perfect ways in this life, Jesus, you know, took the guilt and sins of us all upon himself. Jesus died or took our place by dying on the cross. He took our place. He took the life that each one of us should have to pay for on our own behalf, our own transgressions and sins. That's what Jesus Christ did. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We're going to get into this one also in this series. But for those of us that have received Christ, you know, just like Paul did, John Wesley, Martin Luther, it says what? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. His gift, his blood, you know, covers us from condemnation. Again, that's the power or part of the power of the gospel. And so it's at this point in the letter that I picked up, and I don't know if you can feel it yet, but I think Paul has already gotten to a heightened sense of excitement when he's penning the words on the paper. As he's running back through these truths, these basic truths, about the awesomeness of this message that he's been entrusted as he's detailing this out. And so he continues on in verse 5 and he says, through Christ, God has given us the privilege and authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them so that they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. He can't wait to tell anyone and everyone about this message. And in the interest of time, we're going to finish this thought process. We're going to jump down to verse 14. And he says this. He says, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. And so again, he can't wait to tell anyone and everyone any which way that he can. Now, it says to those who are in Rome, right? Obviously, this is how we know that it was written to the Romans, to the Christians in Rome. And this section that we skipped explains a little bit of that. And we know that Paul had not been back to Rome since his conversion. And so this letter, this is probably why this letter is so organized and so detailed and explanatory. Because the other letters that he had written, the Galatians, the Philippians, the Corinthians, whatever, they, you know, he had relationships with those guys. There was truths that were assumed when he was writing those letters. So when sometimes you pick it up, he started those groups. So he's already knows it. These guys, it's believed that he felt that he had to be more detailed in this letter because he didn't know the knowledge level of the Romans. And so he's starting at ground zero, which is why I think he's so jazzed in this letter already. He's excited. He uses the word obligated. There's a sense of obligation to these people that he has never met. He just heard that they may be interested in God, that there's a few people following God, just the brotherhood of humanity. To the point, if we understand what's being talked about here, it's really, there's no other rational conclusion to come up to than to train of thought, but to tell anyone and everyone that we know about this. This should jazz all of us. Why would we keep this to ourselves? He continues and says this in verse 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. There's that faith thing again. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And the Greek word dunamis, I didn't put it up there, but that word power, that's that word in our, when we translate it over to the English, is the word we get dynamite from. That the gospel message, the good news, right, of Jesus Christ, and everything that's contained in that message is the exploding power upon us, humanity, from God. This one message is what drove Paul, you know, everything else in life paled in comparison. He writes to the Philippians, chapter 3, verse 8, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." It was the most important thing in his life, and I would argue that it should be the most important thing in our lives. That word garbage there, that's a pretty soft translation. That would have been the word that they used for dung, crap from animals, right? That would have been on the streets back then, back in the day. And when you're walking down the street and you got sandals on and it kind of gets up in between your toes, kind of nasty, right? That's how he felt about everything else. He considered everything else garbage to the surpassing knowledge of Christ and his, you know, as his Savior and the Savior of the world. That's pretty cool. So what do we take away from this? You know, we studied the lives of three guys today. The Apostle Paul, what Martin Luther, John Wesley, all of which in a grandiose way, you know, once that light bulb went off, right? The true knowledge of the gospel was revealed to them. They understood it. You know, the true knowledge, you know, the dynamite of salvation. Now, you may be sitting here saying to yourself, well, you know what? I'm no Martin Luther. You know, I'm no John Wesley. And I'm definitely no Paul. I could see some of us saying that. In fact, I could see all of us saying that. But you don't have to be. That's not what God is looking for from you. You don't have to be recognized in history to measure up with these guys. That was surely not their motivation, and it shouldn't be ours. They were just faithful men obligated to one message, one purpose, one goal. To tell anyone and everyone this one simple message about Jesus Christ and salvation. Faith and faith alone, not by works. Free in all and free for all. They recognized the power of the gospel, the message of the good news. And they gave the glory over to God. That's all these guys did. They didn't live for themselves. They lived for God and his purposes. And I guarantee you, not perfectly. But they strive to be all they could be for God. There is no reason why any or all of us in this room today can't do that. Now, there's one thing that these guys may have had that some of us may not. And that is a true or a high level of confidence in the gospel message, in the power of the gospel message that brings salvation to everyone. Now, we might get it for ourselves, but do we really believe that it is the power for everyone? And just think of some people that you think, man, God's far away from that person. Do you believe that God can reach that person? See, there's a barrier that Paul mentions here when he talks about the power of God being the gospel message, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Isn't that an interesting way to get to the main point? Don't you think? That's not there by accident. You know, why would anyone be ashamed of the gospel? That would be a good question. That's great news. We don't have to do anything and God will receive, or will come into our hearts and we'll get salvation for free. That my sin is not going to condemn me. That thing I did last week, that thing I did today. That's great news. What do you think he means by this? Well, it definitely means one thing, right? That there is a category of being ashamed of the gospel, or he wouldn't have made this statement. So a better question or something to examine, what does shame really mean? Shame has to do with this idea of discredit or disapproval, disesteem, with feelings that brings on feelings of regret and guilt, remorse, discomfort. Shame implies that there's something wrong. It's not good. And it's something a lot of us want to hide or keep hidden. Have you ever been ashamed of anything? Be honest, right? Like you did something, you know, that you weren't proud of. Everybody found out about it. You were exposed. And now you got to show your face. What do you want to do? Hide. We all have examples of this in our lives, so I'm not going to bore you with mine because I have too many. What makes these situations, you know, so uncomfortable? And brings on these feelings of shame. Well, it's fear, right? Fear. I mean, deduce it. It's fear. What are people going to think? Are people going to, you know, reject me? Are they, you know, are they going to hurt me? Are they going to, you know, give me the cold shoulder, ridicule me, that kind of stuff? And what is our demeanor in those situations? We tend to have a tentative posture. We're uncomfortable to be seen or to speak forth. There's a hesitancy about ourselves in those situations. We hide. And we keep things hidden. So why might we be ashamed of the gospel message? Fear. Same reason. Are people going to reject me, hurt me, turn on me? All the same reasons. Now, one thing I want to point out is that fear is not necessarily an unfounded position or just in our heads. Now, a lot of times it is. Don't get me wrong. More times than not, we probably react or overreact to unknown fear of what people are going to think, say, or counter-react to us. And most of the times, it's much worse in our heads than what actually happens, even if you are scoffed or ridiculed a little bit. It's usually not as bad as what we think in our heads. But sometimes it is that bad. People have died from speaking the gospel message, sharing their faith in this world, even today. In fact, maybe more so today. If you do some world history or just world news just today. So there is a cost to consider. You will be shamed by others if you go around opening your mouth about Christ. That's a given. Jesus himself said, if you follow me, you're going to be persecuted. I was persecuted. You're going to be persecuted. That's in John 15, I think. And then, however, there's a difference. There is a difference, right? Between being shamed and being ashamed. Shamed is how people are going to respond, you know, or possibly react or treat you. And you can't control that. Can't control other people. A shame, though, is on you. It's the reaction to being shamed. The gospel message, the power of the gospel does two things when it's spoken. It's polarizing, if you will. It either brings out shaming behavior by anybody that won't believe it or doesn't believe it. And it'll do this from anywhere from a, you know, from a snide comment to a cold shoulder to the extreme of crucifying somebody and somewhere in between. Or it gives freedom from shame to those who do believe it. Now here's the caveat on this, right? The degree of freedom, however, directly correlates with how much you believe the power of that message. Now, you may believe it saves you, but do you really believe that it saves others? How much confidence do we have in the power of the gospel message? These guys that we studied today, each one of them knew the consequences of sharing their faith to the extreme of possible death. In fact, Paul was killed because of his faith. But what overrode their fear and pushed them or gave them more and more freedom was what was the reality of this message as that light bulb is going off. The confidence that they had in the truth of this message, you know, that is where we may differ here in this room or with other Christians in our effectiveness for Christ in this area. Our degree of confidence in this message, the power will play a large part in the degree of shamefulness or non-shamefulness, if you will, towards it. Thus making us either more or less effective for Christ. See, being ashamed implies, we went over this, regret, guilt, disapproval, you know, this idea of weakness and hiding and all those things. But the opposite of that, the reverse of that, is non-regret. Glory, honor, power, approval, not hiding. And there's a continuum there. Where do you fall in that continuum? Let's close and think about this passage in Hebrews 12. It's the end of verse 1 through verse 3. He says, "Then let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Jesus was shamed by others, but he was not ashamed. He despised shame. He wouldn't yield to it, and he wouldn't give in to its satisfaction. And that's how all of us should strive in our own walk, in our own lives with God, fixing our eyes on Jesus, you know, and saying, "I despise you, shame," when it comes upon us, because it will. I will not let it rule me, shame. Jesus himself would tell you, "You're going to suffer in this life because of me. People are going to reject you. They're going to ridicule you. They're going to shame you. But do not be ashamed. Grab on to the power of the gospel message, like a Martin Luther, John Wesley, like a Paul. Recognize the power. Let that light bulb go off in your head, the reality of this message, the graveness of this message. Let it sink in that people need to hear this. Make it your life mission to reach as many people as possible with the message of grace. That would be my prayer for everyone in here today. That we make a commitment and a conviction in our hearts that that's what we're going to go henceforth. And so again, we're in this Romans series. We just started this today, and I'm going to implore you to stick with us, because the next several weeks we're going to be in this thing, and everything kind of, it all hinges on this message of grace, the different aspects about it. All right, we're good. This week we got a prayer back in the back room at 12 o'clock, noon, not midnight. And, that's a good place, to hang out and get connected with what's going on in the East Side, get close to God. If you're here new or you're, for the first time, got a couple books, that you can pick up. If you came with somebody, have them help you out there. If not, you can, you know, catch one of us, and they're free. So they're really good books to read on Christianity. When you came through, you got a pamphlet. In that pamphlet is a green card that you can fill out. And you don't have to be new to fill this out. If you have any comments or questions or concerns, put it on the basket that we're going to send by here in a second. That's for a collection for the groups that call this their fellowship. But if you are a visitor here, please accept our hospitality. Pass that on by. If you want to drop a card in there, you can do that. I think we got Oasis till 11:45. It's another 15, 20 minutes. So we got a little bit of time for questions, comments, that kind of thing, a little bit of prayer. So if we get done early, hang out until then. But if you can try to make sure you get to your kids by that time, that'd be great. And we're going to pass around the mic. That's how we do it here. Just raise your hand if you have any kind of comment or question. And I'll field those, I guess.
All right. Jeff, this might be... is this on? Okay. This might be tough for you to answer. I guess my first part of my question is, Isaiah was written about 700 years before Christ, right? So how is it that these Jewish scholars, these Pharisees and everybody, how did they completely miss Isaiah 53, verse 5, when they were sending him to the cross? But more importantly, how does the Jewish community still today... Either we've translated this verse so it just blatantly points to that for us as Christians, or the Jewish community today still is just blind to it. Like the power goes off on my television set, you know, during a thunderstorm, and I miss that one phrase on a television show. Is that what happens each time they read this? They completely miss it?
Yes. I mean, simple answer. I mean, I'm sure there's a deeper answer, but it they're blinded by unbelief. And what's happening is that they have traditions, they're following traditions and rules and regulations that they're taught from other books other than the Bible. And what's happening is that they try to put different spins on some of those passages to make it line up to what they want to believe.
I don't know if I'm supposed to do this or not, but, you know, we have friends who are Jewish, and it's really hard. The little kids will ask you, well, don't Christians say that the Jews killed Jesus? I mean, okay, they heard that from somewhere, and it's just stuff that I just am like you. I think it's hard for them to swallow it down. We had Passover with them. There's words, there's phrases in there that, because we know who Jesus really is, clearly point to him. And I said something to a little guy sitting beside me. I said, you know, that's talking about Jesus, right? He's like, I never knew that. They just, like you said, they miss it. They call it something else. He's a good teacher, because they'll acknowledge that he's real, but not the Son of God. And just to continue to pray for this family. And I'm going to invite her out to the, you know, the thing on Wednesday night and just be in their lives and stuff, because like you said, we're not ashamed of it. You know, he's not ashamed of us. We're not ashamed of him.
Right. And you're putting yourself in that position. It'd be very easy to get in there and just feel overwhelmed and out of place and not speak the message and let the power of the gospel sink into them. And so that would be a way that if you don't speak up, then we're hiding behind that a little bit. So, yeah, that's cool. Thanks. Not to put you on the spot.
I was thinking when you were talking about the privilege of being ashamed, and then but what the privilege that we have. We're sitting here in a school in America. We're talking about and learning about Christ every single day. We take that for granted. It's so easy for us. And because we don't think about the persecution. And so I think, you know, I think the point that I took out of that was, man, I need to remember every single day what Christ did for me and the persecution that he went through and apply that to my life every single day. And you know what? Tomorrow will be tomorrow. I can't control it.
Right. And the fact that, you know, most schools in their bylaws won't allow this type of meeting to happen. It just so happens. You know, we should praise God and continue to pray for protection in those areas.
I think Paul was a big advocate of understanding that it was God who opened the doors for the gospel. You know, like in Colossians here, he says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray, too, that God may open a door for the gospel so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And so I think, you know, when I think of the power of the gospel, I also think of God opening the doors for the gospel, you know, and not just, okay, barging in someplace and, well, you need Jesus kind of thing, you know, and so I think there's a sense of, you know, wanting to have God's heart for the lost and asking him to open the doors and then being willing to go through them. I was thinking about a conversation I had the other day with someone who, you know, I've talked about the gospel to a lot of times, and you know, I just don't think she's open to it, because she said to me, well, you probably don't believe that Jesus has come 27 times and he's spoken to this person in secret. And, you know, there's like all this stuff that she's holding out there.
Right.
And I didn't want to argue with her about it because I wanted to be seasoned with grace. At the same time, I wanted to speak truth to her, and I just said, well, you know, the Bible indicates that he came one time, and he's going to come back. But I think it can be difficult, you know, to have God's Spirit work through you with people and show them God's love, and at the same time know how to answer each person, I guess.
Right, and you read that passage that was written by Paul also, that in Colossians. So here he is praying for open doors. It's not like everyone that he spoke to received that information, and he was obviously he had a goal of looking for opportunities within the conversation itself to bring up God. It's not, you don't want to go in there just blah vomiting over all over people. That's repulsive. So that, don't hear that. I guess that's something I didn't really get into. But thanks for bringing that up. But I mean, but there is that. But I think a lot of us tend to not do anything because we're too fearful of that. You know, in your conversation with that person, you said, you know, you gave her an answer. That's the word of God. That'll pierce that person's heart. You know, you don't have to necessarily walk that person through the gates to heaven. All you got to do is speak the gospel message, and ask God to help you with that, because it's his power that'll do it. Anybody else? No. Okay. All right. So the next, we got a couple minutes. If we want to just pray, maybe one or two people. If not, I can close it up. Anybody want to raise their hand and speak to God? That'd be great.